Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
So let me get straight into it, right? So we're going through a series right now through the book of Luke, written by Luke, the doctor, and he's telling us about the earthly account of Jesus, the greatest physician who we could ever allow to look into our lives, to observe our lives, to audit our lives, and to diagnose problems, to provide prescriptions, and to sometimes perform minor and major surgery on our hearts. And tonight I want to share about a life surrendered, a life sacrificed, a life laid down and changed before the great physician. And we're going to start off with Romans 12, and I'm just going to read the first two scriptures of Romans 12, 1 to 2. And it goes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's verse 1. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," very important, "then," it's a prerequisite, "you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Many of us want to know the will of God. I think everyone on this planet wants to know the will of God, but there's a prerequisite. And if you could go back just to Romans 12, 1 there, just very quickly, there's a reason why Paul starts Romans 12 with "therefore." He's written Romans 1 to 11, and what he's done is he's preached the gospel. He's preached the gospel, and I'm not going to go into the detail of what's written there. There are massive books from chapters 1 to 11, so I'm not going to try and even summarize it, but I'm saying that he's preached the gospel to the Roman church, and he says, "therefore, in light of, in view of, I urge you, I exhort you." Okay, it's a strong encouragement in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And I want to talk a little bit about sacrifice quickly. You know, we don't sacrifice for salvation. We know that. It's a free gift in a response to what Jesus did for us on the cross. But we sacrifice because of salvation. Okay? Because of what God has done for us, that is our natural response. We don't sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. Okay, that would be crazy. Okay, we sacrifice, there's a purpose. There's always a purpose in our sacrifice. Okay, then we've got a question and ask ourselves why we're sacrificing if there's no purpose in that. But we are being transformed when we sacrifice. And in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Your mind is being transformed by the renewal of your mind, an ongoing transformation. Okay, and when we are being transformed, what happens? We start to see the will of God. We start to think like he thinks. Our mind's being renewed. We start to pray the prayers that he prays. We start to will what he wills. And as we start to do that, there's an alignment from heaven to earth. And that when Jesus teaches his disciples and says, this is how you should pray, on earth as it is in heaven. But if we are not aligned, if we are thinking this way and God is thinking this way, and we're praying in this direction, how is there alignment? How do we see heaven come to earth when we're not praying in alignment with what God is saying and speaking? Okay, so I don't think we don't naturally think like God. We read about, what does the Lord say? He says, we live by dying. We receive by giving. We are exalted when we go low. Is that how, do you wake up in the morning thinking along those lines? Anybody here? Okay, that's why we need to surrender our minds before God, that there can be alignment. And we can start to say amen when we read these scriptures. And there's a beautiful scripture in Galatians 4:19, which I just love. It says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the anguish, in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Christ is formed in you. Okay, transformation leads to Christ being formed in us. Ultimately, we are being transformed into his likeness. Okay? Work is done on the inside by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may live differently on the outside. There's a purpose to the transformation. And an inward surrender must precede an outward sacrifice, an outward sacrificial life. Otherwise, what happens is we sacrifice based on our flesh. We sacrifice by our best works. And if we read in Romans 1 to 11, we will miss the mark every time. Okay? There's the promise to us. And I just had a picture a couple of weeks ago that actually got me started on what I'm sharing tonight. And basically it was about a naked, bare, vulnerable life surrendered before the Lord. And, you know, in an operating theater, the surgeon, the physician, does not operate on a person that is conscious, clothed, and standing upright. Okay? Just picture that for a second. Anyone had an operation recently? That's not quite how it goes down. Okay? Right, there's a reason why the patient has to be put out or anesthetized. There's a reason why they need to be naked, and there's a reason why they need to be laying down. And although I'm telling you a natural picture, it's often easier to understand what happens in the supernatural or in the spiritual when we think of the natural. And just on those three things, okay, firstly, naked. Okay, the doctor needs access to a certain part of your body. Okay, if we're not allowing access, we are covering something up out of. And in the spiritual, shame and guilt can stop us from entering in the presence of God. And those are the things we need to lay naked and bare before the Lord. You know, and there's a natural, obviously, God-given thing that we need to self-preserve in terms of our natural bodies. It's to keep us alive on this planet, because just like if something was hot and my hand went and touched it, there would be a reason for the motor neurons in my hand to say, come back to my brain and say, move it, danger, hot. Okay, but there's sometimes we have to lay down our self-preservation because there's work to do, okay, and it's for our good. And so just keeping with that picture, you know, the other reason is that an operation is painful, okay? A surgeon is not going to navigate arms and legs flying, you can imagine screaming, squirming, a person lying on an operating table. That's why we have to be anesthetized and put out for any form of major surgery, right? And so our surrender in terms of the spirit has to be similar. We can't be fighting off what the Lord is wanting to do, no matter how painful it is. Why? Because it's for our good. He's not doing anything inside of you that doesn't need to be done. But he is committed to continuing the work that he started in your life at salvation. Okay? And so some of the things he's going to do, he's going to remove things that shouldn't be there. And in the natural, maybe cancers, things that are destroying the rest of your body. Okay? He's going to implant things that should be there. Maybe you need a stent in your heart to allow the flow of blood through your heart. And I'm giving, again, natural pictures, but please try apply that, you know, in spiritually. He's going to sew up vulnerable wounds that are fighting infection, fighting a festering that's wanting to happen. Okay, he's there to sew up. He's there to heal withered hands, and that they may stretch out freely to give generously. Okay, he's going to heal clubbed feet, that they may be ready and fit to go and spread the gospel. And we could go on for probably hours about the things that God would do naturally in us, but spiritually in us. He's committed to us being transformed. And now I'm going to go through the life of a gentleman that I feel has portrayed that in his life, and we really see it in the outworkings of the life because of the way he responded to different situations. And so we're going to look through the book of Genesis. You know, the Bible covers and speaks about the life of Joseph from about Genesis 30 to all the way to Genesis 50. It's quite a chunky portion of scripture. And, you know, we get the privilege of seeing his life from a zoomed in and a zoomed out perspective. Zoomed in, and then we get to see the intricate details of every situation that he goes through. But yet at the same time, we get to zoom out and see his life form part of a far broader and a far greater purpose, which would ultimately lead to the salvation of a nation, and that would walk into the promises of God. So we're going to start, and I'm going to talk a little bit about his life just to give a little bit of context maybe for people who don't know about Joseph. But basically, Joseph was a son of Jacob, one of 12 sons, and he also had a daughter. But Jacob had 10 sons before Joseph was born, and they were all born to Leah's maidservant and Rachel's maidservant. And so Rachel had not been able to have children yet, okay? And she was desperate, as you can imagine, to bear a son for her husband. And Joseph was Jacob's favorite child, okay? He had been born to Jacob in his old age, and he'd been born from Rachel, only one of two sons born from Rachel. And Rachel was the one that really had won his heart from the first moment. And we read about Jacob committing to Laban, Rachel's father, to work for 7 years to marry her. And there was a bit of deception that happened. And what happened, he ended up working 14 years for Rachel. But he says after the first 7 years, they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And undoubtedly, Joseph reminded Jacob of his wife Rachel, who unfortunately passes away when she has her last son, Benjamin. So Jacob was very clear about his love for, a unique love for Joseph, more than his other sons, which wasn't very helpful. We see there's a lot of jealousy and envy that starts to build up from the start when they see the youngest brother just being shown such favoritism, and I'll show you why. We'll go into there later. But basically, Joseph was a bit of a naive, and I think you can maybe call slightly arrogant young man. At the age of 17, we read about him tittletaling on his brothers when he's out in the field one day for something they obviously did wrong, but he comes back to his father and tells them what's going on. And as you can imagine, that just fueled fire to a massive, just brotherly thing that was brewing because of Joseph's perceived position in the family. One thing that Jacob did is he gave Joseph a multicolored coat that he didn't give to any one of the other brothers, just to Joseph. And this colored coat, it wasn't just a physical display of his unique love for Joseph. What it actually represented is that he gave the birthright to Joseph. Now, the birthright in Jewish law was that it would go to the oldest son, who was Reuben. Now, Reuben disqualified himself from getting the birthright. He had committed a sexual sin. But what Jacob does is he doesn't give it to the next son born. He skips over all the other nine sons born after Reuben and gives the birthright to Joseph. Then one day, Joseph, in his immaturity, and he gets a dream from God about a sheave. The guys were binding sheaves in the field, and he goes to his brothers, and with great excitement, and he tells them about this dream he's had. And what happens is Jacob's sheave rises up, and the brothers' sheaves gather themselves around his sheaves, and they lie prostrate before Jacob's sheave, meaning that there was a surrender and a bowing to the authority of Joseph, which you can imagine was highly offensive, being the youngest son. Because in the natural order of things, you were the last person in line to be people to be bowing before you. So they were very much offended by this dream, and they said they hated him all the more because of this dream. And I want you to share a couple of lessons around this very quickly. We look at Joel 2:28. And basically, it's a promise. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. Dreams, visions, and prophecy is from God. We should desire to hear from the Lord through these things. And let's not be deterred by the messenger or the method of delivery of some of these things, because we're sometimes going to miss what God has said. If we look at this account, Joseph failed in both cases. He came across very arrogantly. He probably shared it in the absolutely wrong way that he did. And yet there was a message that God had spoken, yeah, which they missed out on because of judging the messenger and the method in which it was done. So just a lesson for us there. But on the other side, when you're given a vision or a dream or a prophetic word, we need to ask for wisdom on how to share it, who to share it with, and how much of that to share. And I would encourage you, come to the eldership when you feel any, because we want to step out in these things. It's not a reason to not, because we don't know how to share, and there may be a perceived rejection when we do share it. We want to grow in the gift of hearing dreams. We're dreaming all the time. Yes, there can be dreams, our own natural dreams, too much speech the night before. We understand that there can be demonic dreams that we need to pray against and rebuke. But there are dreams when God is speaking, and we are missing it, I believe, because we sometimes are dreams, again, another New Age thing. Things need to be reclaimed back for the kingdom, just like the prophetic. You know, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. These are God's idea. Okay, let's bring it back. Let's reclaim it for the Lord. Let's bring purity back to it. But let's not put it to the side just because the world is using it for distorted things. Okay, when they see the genuine and authentic, they will know. And just a thing with Joseph's response here, you know, he teaches us how to respond. You know, how does he respond when he's rejected himself and his dream is rejected? Do you know what the next couple of scriptures say? He goes on to tell them the next dream he got. Okay? Totally undeterred, unfazed by what they thought of his dream. And so it was just, he didn't sulk. He didn't go and sit in self-pity and question his calling and say, Lord, why did you give this dream? Look how your my brothers have treated me. Not at all. That was probably one of the good things about youth, is he just shared it, and he grew in time over on how to share later, and you'll see even the wording that he uses, he matures through a process of transformation because he surrenders. Okay. So the next dream, the second dream that Joseph has is about 11 stars and the sun and the moon, and they are bowing down to him, and he tells his brother this dream, and he even tells his dad this dream, and his dad rebukes him this time. So it's one thing for your brothers to rebuke you, but even his dad rebuked him. But what the word says is that his dad kept the matter in mind. Okay, mature father, Jacob, much older in his age, he kept the matter in mind. And sometimes when you hear a dream, it doesn't quite seem, just keep the matter in mind. I think it's important because that helped Jacob later on in life when he had to make decisions around this. He would remember the dream that his son spoke. Okay, then sometime later, his brothers are out in the field, quite far out. I think it was quite a few miles away, and Jacob kept Joseph at home. Okay, he wanted to protect his son. Obviously, one of the only two sons born to Rachel, and his favorite son. He let the others go out into the field. Obviously, there was a risk, wild animals, and we'll see that the brothers use this as part of the plan later. But so his dad says to him, "Go out into the country, go find your brothers, go and see how things are doing, and bring back a report to me." So the brothers are doing what they're doing, looking after the animals, and before he reaches them, they see him in a distance, and they start to now plot his death, thinking, wonderful opportunity. This is our time to take him out. Nobody's watching. What should we do? And their plan is to kill him, throw him into a well, and then to blame it on a wild animal, a ferocious wild animal, which was a very plausible plan. But Reuben, the oldest son, he's not happy with his plan, and he wants to spare his brother's life, and he convinces his brothers, please don't kill him. And his plan was to just keep him safe and send him back to his father, back in Canaan. And we read about that in Genesis 22. But, you know, the situation reminds me a bit about Peter's response to Jesus in the Gospels. And he hasn't quite understood the plan of salvation, that Jesus would come to earth and have to die. Okay? And so Peter wants to spare Jesus' life. But we know that that wasn't the part of the plan of God. And so sometimes when we desperately want to see that people don't get harmed, or it doesn't quite fit right with how we think things should be working out, you know, we've got to understand and trust that there's a good and perfect plan in place that the Lord is weaving, just as he did in Jesus' case and just as he did in Joseph's case. And if that is two situations for us, why would he not do the same today? So it's a hard thing for us to understand, but it's in Scripture. And really the encouragement that is God is good, he's working out, and a perfect plan over and above our little situation at the time. And we read in Genesis 15:13-14, where we see, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" Which land was he referring to? Egypt. Okay, so what is God? God is working his plan for the family to move into Egypt. And then we see that this promise is fulfilled in the book of Exodus, when Moses is used by God to deliver his people after 400 years out of Egypt. Okay. But in both accounts, with both sons, with Joseph and with Jesus, we see a mission. We see Joseph sent on mission. He's going to be sent on mission into Egypt. Jesus, we see, is sent on mission to planet Earth. Okay? Both of them are sent on mission for a purpose. It's for the purpose of salvation. In Joseph's case, it's for the salvation, starting with a family and then becoming a nation. And then in Jesus' case, it's for the salvation of the whole of mankind. And what I love about this is what ultimately happens is that there's reconciliation to a father. Okay? So we see this thread of mission, salvation, reconciliation. Joseph is reconciled back to his father, we'll see later, Jacob, which is such a beautiful, gracious act of God, and where he says, he promises Jacob, much later on when Jacob's making his way to Egypt, he says, "And your son Joseph will close your eyes." He hasn't seen his son in years, and he has mourned the loss and the death of his son. So you can imagine what that meant to him. Okay, he had already mourned it as if his son wasn't even there. It wasn't just a son that was overseas for a year or two. He had mourned his death. And now he's being told that my son will close my eyes. I just think that's an incredibly thing. Yeah, so there's always purpose on mission, and that is going to be salvation, which will lead to reconciliation. And when we go out on mission to see the lost saved for salvation, that they may be restored to their Father in heaven. So back to Joseph. He finally arrives. He's been walking, looking for his brothers. They've ended up in an area called Dothan. And he is welcomed by having his robe ripped off of him, and he's thrown into a well. Okay, so parents, there's hope for your children. Okay, and this is not the only time that Joseph's going to be treated like this. There's a latter time where he also has his robe ripped off, and his privileges that he has gained because of the way he's just led his life. And in the next time, it's going to be in Egypt, and he's going to be thrown into jail. And so the jealousy and the envy was very clear and is manifesting itself in not a nice way. Okay, so Joseph ends up alive in the well. The well was dry. Okay, maybe another gracious act of the Lord that he didn't drown. But at just the right time, it's called a camel train, a Midianite traders arrived on their way into Egypt to sell their spices and their myrrh. And they arrive at just the right time, and Joseph is found in the well. And this is just a fantastic reminder of that God rules over the amazing details of time while ruling over nations. So he is planning that a Midianite trader will arrive, bound for Egypt, creating an opportunity for their brothers to now not have to kill their brother. They can basically escape the guilt of having their brother's blood on their hands, and they have the opportunity to make money and to gain financially by selling him as a slave, which was a very acceptable and common trade in those days. So isn't that just the most amazing thing? And look at that picture. I just think it's incredible. At the right time, the Midianite traders arrive, and the brothers, okay, this is a better option. We don't have to kill our brother, and we can gain financially from that. And something very interesting here is that he was sold for 20 shekels of silver. And in latter times, that 20 shekels of silver was the value of a male of Joseph's age that was dedicated to the Lord. How is God in the detail here? In that he would even prophetically, by the amount that he was sold to the traders, that God was prophetically declaring that Joseph was going to be dedicated for my purposes. His perfect plan was evolving, and his brothers thought that they were gaining by getting rid of their brother. Okay, so the brothers then start their cover-up plan. They kill a goat. They dip the robe that they've taken off of Joseph into the blood, and they take it back to their dad. And they say to their dad, "Father, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." It's very interesting, is they didn't say, "Dad, examine it to see whether it's our brother's robe." Okay? They witnessed more with Joseph being the son of Jacob than they did with Joseph being their brother, which had showed you the extent to which their hearts had been just gripped with jealousy. And so Jacob was obviously completely devastated. He recognized the coat immediately, and he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he started to mourn, and he was inconsolable. And he says these words, "In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And he wept. Meanwhile, Joseph was sold in Egypt to a man called Potiphar. And he was one of Pharaoh's officials. And we learn from in Genesis 39, that the Lord was evidently with Joseph. And even Potiphar, who was an Egyptian believing God, saw that the Lord's favor was upon this man. But he promoted him. He literally gave him rule over everything in his household and over everything he owned. Absolute favor given from the Lord because of, I believe, the way that Joseph lived. And it says everything prospered under Joseph's care, and that Potiphar did not concern himself with anything. And, you know, I want to ask us a question today with bosses or anyone who we're under authority to. If they've given us anything to look after, can it be said of us that the person did not have to have any concern over those things? Because that is something that the Lord expects of us, an excellence of treating and stewarding things as if they were our own. And again, another way that Joseph lived his life that was a surrender and a laying down. So Joseph is in this incredible place. He's been absolutely blessed. And the next scene is Potiphar's wife literally throws herself at him. She's had her eye on him for a while. He's apparently a very good-looking young man. And, you know, you can imagine it's a very, very difficult situation for a young man. He's not married. He's found success. He's climbing the Egyptian ladder, as it were. And the woman of the house finds him exceptionally attractive. The world's at his feet. And he's faced with a decision. And he has an opportunity, a complete opportunity for him to either rise or fall. And he's got to make a decision in his life right now. Is he going to be an instrument of wickedness, indulging in the flesh for a fleeting moment? Or will he offer his life as an instrument of righteousness, denying the flesh, keeping his eyes fixed on his king for a far greater eternal reward? And again, another time where he surrendered and he laid his life low and said, "Your will, not mine." And Joseph, in his response to Potiphar's wife, he says, "My master has not withheld anything from me except you, his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Okay, he didn't say and sin against Potiphar. Okay, he had a revelation that sinning against God was of a higher priority than being found to sin in front of the eyes of man. And that's an important thing for me because, you know, he may have valued Potiphar in his life and he may have looked up to him, but what happens when that Potiphar doesn't have that role in his life and now he's faced with the same temptation? If his concern is less for Potiphar now, is that temptation now raised? You know, but if God is the reason why we say no and we say yes to him, I believe that there's a far greater chance that we are not going to give in to that temptation. And there were many moments from that time that Joseph was faced with the same thing. And he says that Potiphar's wife spoke to him day after day. He lived in the house with Potiphar's wife, yet he refused to go to bed with her. Continual moments surrendered before the Lord. And we then know the story that on one occasion, when Joseph had said no to Potiphar's wife, she basically twisted the thing, outwitted him, and turned the events around to make it look like he had come on to her. This is the time when she took his coat. She was in possession of his coat, and she showed it to Potiphar, and she told all the guards, and that this is what Joseph had tried to do. She'd obviously had enough of the rejection, and this was her way to deal with her pride. And understandably, Potiphar throws him in jail because he's believed his wife, and that's where he ends up, seemingly losing everything that he's gained in his time in Egypt, which is a lot. And, you know, zoom in, there's absolute disaster, absolute catastrophe, but yet we zoom out, and God is orchestrating the most perfect and amazing plan, which is about salvation of a family and a nation. Same thing in prison. Despite having very little before him, he is faithful with what he has before him, and in no time, he is promoted in prison to look after everyone in the prison. Incredible. And these are very natural ways that we are surrendering and surrendering before God. To have a bad attitude in prison would not have got him promoted. To have just sulked in prison and have said, "Lord, I can't believe you've done this to me. You give me this and now I'm in the valley of despair." That attitude would not have got him promotion in prison. So we know just by the outcome of what's happened that he's responded in the most incredible way. "Lord, much or little, I'm going to be faithful with what you put in front of me." So again, the warden, the person in the prison, again, did not worry about anything he had put in the hands of Joseph to look after. He saw the Lord, even as heathens that did not understand the Lord, they knew there was favor upon this man. Are people seeing the favor of God upon our lives? And something that is attractive for them to say, "Wow, are people wanting to put responsibility on us because they're seeing the favor of God upon us?" Which, what does that do? It grows our influence, and God's kingdom can come in greater degrees. Quickly with Joseph, now he's in prison, and the cupbearer to the king and the baker to the king have offended Pharaoh, and they get thrown into prison. Joseph sees that they look very concerned one morning. They both had a dream that night, and he finds out that they're obviously concerned because they think that nobody can interpret the dream. We're in the prison. They normally would have the magicians and the wise men outside interpreting dreams, but they didn't see anyone in there. They were concerned. So what does Joseph say? "Do not interpretations belong to the Lord? Tell me your dreams." So basically, interpretations belong to the Lord. I'm a child of God. I'm sure God can use me. Again, reclaiming what actually belongs to the Lord. What he does is he interprets both dreams perfectly, and everything happens as he had interpreted. And we see in Psalms 105, he says, it's talking about Joseph, well, first about God. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles, talking about prison. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved true in him. How amazing is that? May the word of the Lord prove true in us. And despite Joseph asking the cupbearer to remember him when he was restored back to his position, because unfortunately the baker man never made it back to his position. If you go and look, we'll see what happened. But he got. So he remained another 2 years in prison. And Pharaoh himself has a dream after 2 years. And it troubles him greatly. And there's no magician, there's no wise man in the whole of Egypt that can interpret his dream. And he obviously shares this with his cupbearer, and his cupbearer for a moment, oh, I forgot Joseph. Joseph is a man in prison. He will be able to interpret your dream. And so what happens is Pharaoh calls for Joseph and calls him in. And he basically says, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And there's an opportunity there for Joseph to get a little bit puffed up. I interpret dreams. Another opportunity, and there's those opportunities in our lives very often where when we all know that feeling, where there's an opportunity to almost sit on the puff up, if you know what I mean. And I want to encourage us in those moments to know what's happening. And there's a time and moment where the enemy is wanting us to bring us to a place of pride, and I promise you there's a fall coming soon after. So don't allow yourself to sit on those little puffed up opportunities. And what does he say? He says, I can't do it, but God will. And I love that. Another moment where there's an opportunity for him to take glory for himself, and he doesn't. And he says, God can. So he continues to tell Pharaoh about the dream. And in summary, what it's about is God is warning and saying that there's going to be 7 years of basically feast, 7 years of abundance, but thereafter will be another 7 years of famine. And so he's preparing them and saying, this is what you're going to need to do in these next 7 years. You can't just eat what you have, because there are going to be 7 years where you're going to have nothing. And so everything happens as Joseph interprets. And because of the way that the information, okay, that Joseph gets from the Lord on this, Pharaoh is completely astounded. He's almost got a plan on exactly what needs to happen for the next 14 years in Egypt. And he says, there's no other man that has the Spirit of God on him like this man. This man must now oversee everything that needs to happen in the next 14 years. And that's what happened. Joseph gets this opportunity, and he doesn't just get this opportunity. God has allowed him to learn and to grow in all the gifts and all the things he's needing to do to be able to take this job, this role, and do it well. Nothing was in vain in Joseph's life, and he does the most incredible job, which you see. He does it diligently and excellently. Another encouragement for us. And the brothers end up coming to Egypt because of the famine. Jacob sends them to Egypt and says, you know, they're very worried about how they're going to survive, and his dad sends them to Egypt. And there's a couple of chapters on Joseph doesn't quite tell them straight away who he is, but he gets to the point and he says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves. How's this response? For selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of him. How incredible is that response? There is someone that has not allowed any festering in his heart, and all of those moments when he could have just said, why am I being treated like this? I don't deserve this. And he could have been festering many a moments to be able to have festered, and yet he didn't. To have a response like this, he's laid his life before the forgiver. He even says to them, they have to go back to Jacob, and he says to them, do not quarrel along the way. Okay, how amazing. He's a peacekeeper. He's met with a peacekeeper. And he knew that their emotions were flying high, and that there would have been a family, probably civil war on the way back, just arguing about, we should never have done that, and I can't believe that. You can imagine what could have gone down. But he says, don't quarrel on the way. He did not seek vindication. Joseph was not seeking vindication. He had a far bigger sort of perception of what the Lord was doing than his own little life, which sometimes was in discomfort. There's a little bit more, but I'm going to go to the last thing, which just says, you know, throughout Joseph's life, we do see that His life was surrendered, his life was sacrificed, it was laid down, and it was changed over time. Nothing happens overnight, but there have to be opportunities that come across our way for us to be able to respond and to grow from them, opportunities to surrender so that we can lie on the operating table, be naked and bare and vulnerable before the great physician. He can come and do the work he needs to do, that we can grow and go and do something else. Okay? But how do we see this? We see that, you know, you can't resist rejection unless you have surrendered yourself before the one who was perfect and yet he was rejected. You can't resist vindication and justification without surrendering yourself before the one who changes all for the good and who will ultimately vindicate. You can't show mercy unless you have laid yourself before the mercy giver. You can't show forgiveness unless you have surrendered yourself before the one who forgives and who makes forgiveness possible. You can't resist sexual temptation unless you surrender before the one who was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. You can't resist flattery and charm, Potiphar's wife, unless you surrender yourself before the one who speaks delight over you. If your father is speaking delight over you, it doesn't matter what others are saying. You can't be trusted with a nation's riches unless you're stewarding the little that you have before you now. You can't be given wealth if your love for money is not surrendered before the one that you love more than money. And you can't resist hostility and animosity unless you have surrendered yourself before the Prince of Peace. And you can't surrender yourself before God if you don't believe that he is good and that he has a perfect and a greater plan than what you might be experiencing in your situation right now. Joseph was chosen as we are chosen. And just as God prepared him for a part to play in history, in his story, God is doing that for us. But he can't do it the way we are now, okay? Transformation is required, and transformation happens through surrender. And so really my encouragement for us is to prostrate ourselves before the great Joseph, just like the sheave, just like the sun, the moon, and the stars. We prostrate ourselves before the greater Joseph and be vulnerable and naked. He's not going to cringe at what he sees. He's not even going to be shocked by what he sees. In fact, he's going to delight in the fact that you are known by him.